Amen. Warts and all is a familiar saying. I know that it's supposedly uttered by Oliver Cromwell. We're not sure exactly if he did say that, but we surmise he did on the occasion whenever he commissioned a portrait to be painted of him personally. It was an individual, Sir Peter Lely, whose style was, as usual in the time, to paint royalty. But he was never allowed to paint them with defects. So if someone had a crooked nose, or someone had maybe a lip that had fallen, or someone had a wart, or someone had a spot, or someone had a little defect in the eye, or something, someone had a receding hairline like myself, that means that the forehead starts at the back of his neck, well, they would paint you with a head of full hair. Or they would have a big, beautiful cap on with a feather coming out of it so you wouldn't see the baldness, which would have been a defect. And all of those, he would have covered them over. And he was known for his paintings of royalty in his day, Sir Peter Lely. And as a result of that, he always painted royalty. I suppose in a way that when you saw them in real life, it really wasn't them at all. And you might see his pictures today of royalty, and you might think, wow, such and such was such a beautiful person. Such a man was so handsome, and so on and so on. But that's what was his style. Royalty in particular expected their portraits to show them in the best possible light. And how true that is. If I was to go out the door today and you were going out and I was to say to you, there's a picture there and there are 30 people in that and you're in the middle of it, you will search and search and then you will have a look to see what way the camera has caught you, what way your mouth is, whether you're smiling, whether you're grimacing, whether you're looking away. And especially on a wedding day, there's the group photograph and you're looking and the first thing you do, it's true, it's a habit, you look for yourself. If you say, there's the group photograph of the wedding, you're not looking, where's the bride, where's the groom, where's mum, dad, auntie? You're saying, where am I? Ah, there's me there. Look at the cut of me. Not even looking around. I've seen wedding pictures, group photographs, and I'm like, ah, that's my best side, by the way. That's probably okay. But you know, they really wanted to be painted in a fanciful light. But Cromwell supposedly quoted as saying to Sir Peter Lely, warts and all, or I will not pay a penny for this portrait. Well, warts and all. That's how God paints his children on the canvas of Holy Scripture. There's no covering over the cracks. There's no filling in the defects. It's literally warts and all. What a picture the Spirit of God has painted for us here on chapter 4 of the book of Jonah in the canvas of Holy Scripture. Jonah had just preached what I would call his most successful message to date. He has also had the most fruitful season of ministry as an entire life. And that is, he has seen an entire population, up to 1 million people, repent from the king right down to the maid in the mill. I believe he's in the midst of one of the greatest revivals in world history. And Jonah is displeased with what the Lord has just done. That's what I told you. If it was a human author, and a human author alone who was writing the Bible, they would finish at chapter 3. They would be like Sir Peter Lely. And they would cover over the cracks. They would not paint Jonah, warts and all. No, they would leave it at chapter 3 and say, there's Jonah. He repented, he was restored, and all was well between him and God. And he went on his happy way. And the little children's books would have had it like this. And everyone lived happily ever after. But that's not the word of God. Warts and all. In chapter 4, verse 1, we read it together. It displeased Jonah exceedingly. And he was very angry. Wow. Who would have thought this would have happened after such blessing? In chapter 4, 5 and 6, Jonah leaves the city in bitterness of soul, resentment against his God. And he waits to see that the Lord might change his mind and fire might fall just as Sodom and Gomorrah and destroy the city of Nineveh and the Ninevites and the Assyrian army. Their power would be broken. Once more the Lord has to deal with his child and with his heart and restore him into sweet and blessed fellowship with himself. And many could even say that God should have literally set Jonah on the shelf. God should have said, Jonah, I've given you more chances than enough. I've had enough with you. And Jonah, I'm not going to punish you anymore. That's it over. Away you go. I'll raise someone else up. Someone more faithful. Someone who has a heart for people. And someone who cares for human beings. And I'm just going to leave you on the shelf. And you'll be saved by the skin of your teeth. You'll be in heaven redeemed by precious blood. But as far as usefulness on earth is, you're finished. But God doesn't do that. Now, if you were God and I were God, then listen to me. Dear, help this world, believe me. If I was God or you were God, we would not act like this. I believe the passage before us describes not only Jonah's condition, but more importantly, of God's love and compassion and his tenderness in dealing with his erring children. Now, the first thought we come to in this chapter is this, that there is a great contradiction here. There is a great contradiction here. Jonah's name means dove. We said to you that in the beginning when we introduced the book. A great contradiction. His name means dove. So his spirit, his attitude, his demeanor, his behavior should bring him up to scratch with his name. That is dove-like. In other words, the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. That is, a prophet of God who's governed by the Spirit of God, who's led by that Spirit, who brings forth, as Paul wrote there to the church in Galatia, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, and that is love, joy, peace, and so on, long-suffering, compassion. And yet, in Jonah's life, there's no dove-like character that's demonstrated in his behavior. There's no Spirit-filled living or action that I can see here in this fourth chapter. And there's a great contradiction here. He's not living up to his name. That's what we mean. And Scripture brings that out. It gives us Jonah, and it keeps on saying Jonah, Jonah, Jonah. And the word is dove, dove. Here's a dove-like character. That's what his name suggests. And in the Bible, there's nothing superfluous. There's nothing there to pad out the books, to give you a thicker volume, as many sermons are, mine as well. But rather, there's, I believe, every single word you've got to hold on to. His name means dove, and it's not without significance. And the dove in Scripture is likened to the Holy Ghost falling. You remember whenever Noah sent out the dove, and the dove found no place on earth to rest its feet. It was a picture, by the way, of the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ. Not a single place in the earth for that dove. When he sent it out, it came back again to the ark. There was not a place on the earth that it could find that was clean. And we know that the dove fell. And the Bible says when Christ was baptized in Jordan by John, that the Holy Ghost descended like a dove. And I'm convinced that you have a picture there of what happened in Noah's day when he sent out the dove. And it found nothing clean in the earth that it could fall and rest upon. But when it came to Christ, the sinless, spotless servant of Jehovah, the dove fell without measure upon Christ. And he began his public ministry. But Jonah, you are not dove-like in your character here. You're not showing a Spirit-filled life. And there's no fruit that's gentle and peaceful like the dove. But he's also a servant of the Lord. There's little submissive spirit here. Doest thou well to be angry? God spoke tenderly. Now, how would you feel if you once said to someone today, you know, it's not right what you're doing. And they turned on you. And they shouted at you. And they says, would I tell you something? It is right what I'm doing. Even though it's wicked and it's wrong and it's evil. It is right and I'm justified and nobody will tell me any different. Well, that's what Jonah said to God. God wasn't shouting at Jonah. And God wasn't saying, like, Jonah, calm you down. No, he wasn't. The Lord was in control, dealing with his heart. He was probing his heart. He was revealing what was in there, and he was letting Jonah just spew it out so that Jonah could hear himself. That's what you sound like, Jonah, because that's what's in there. That's what's in there. That's what I'm seeing, hearing, without you ever shouting it out. You're only revealing to yourself, not to me, what's going on in there. And I want you to see it, and I want you to hate it, and I want you to loathe this. You're a servant, but yet you're not submissive. and there's no submissive spirit exhibited in your character. Rather, there's a rebellious spirit. It's evident as you're sitting here selfishly sulking in the shade. He's a prophet. And a prophet, where do we find his full and his uncompromising sense of duty? Before the Lord his God. Do you know that Jonah has the highest office in the world in his day? And you say, well, what about the king? Oh, no, oh, no. Oh, no, the prophet was higher than the king. God never, very rarely, spoke directly to the king. Do you know why? The prophet was a type of Christ, the mediator. God could have spoken directly to the king, but he didn't. God spoke through the prophet. God raised the prophet up to be his spokesperson. The same as Moses. You read through the book of Leviticus and you'll see that God spoke to Moses time and time and time again. He was a mediator between God and man. He communicated the word of God to man. And therefore, in that sense, Moses was a prophet and he was a type of Christ. And Jonah was a type of Christ. He was a prophet, but he wasn't showing his sense of duty before God. He was a believer as well. And yet he's filled with bitterness against his fellow man and resentment against the actions and grace of his loving God. What a contradiction of terms. And we could labor the point, but I'm not going to. I feel you've got the point already. A great contradiction here in chapter 4. And here he is reasoning with God. What a contradiction of terms. Jonah certainly is not living up to his name. He's not fulfilling his duty before God. And what God does is his business. Jonah, you mind your own business. Have you ever heard that said? I remember being in a meeting one time. It was a youth meeting. And the preacher was the Reverend Ken Elliott. And he got up and he read the Bible and he prayed. And I'll never forget it. And he shouted as loud as he could, "Excuse me, mind your own business." And I thought he was talking to someone in the church. And we were literally sitting, what? What a statement. And he leaned over and he shouted, "Mind your own business." And there was such a hush. I was in that meeting. And he leaned over and he says, "Have you ever heard that said?" That's the way he said it. Mind your own business. Well, we have business. And the king's business requireth haste. We have business to conduct that's ours. And we should mind our own business. And you know, what God does is his business. Mine is, like Jonah, to be spirit-filled. Mine is, like Jonah, to be that servant under a master. Mine is, like Jonah, to be that believer that submits and that prophet that serves. Mine is to be like Jonah should be in all of the offices that he has, to willingly and gladly submit to the Lord. You could say Jonah had fallen out with God. And he was furious at the actions of his God. And chapter 4, verse 2 tells us that. And you know, let's not be too quick today to point the finger at Jonah. And it would be easy to do that. Because you and I, if we're not mindful, and if we're not careful enough, you could end up like Jonah. Now you may say to me, "I would never end up like that." I want to tell you something, without even going into anything. And there are some men here know exactly what I'm saying, because they have sat on commissions of presbytery. They have sat dealing with fallout and disputes in the church. And some of those that they have dealt with over the last 70 years are believers who you wouldn't believe their actions, what they would actually do in the church, what they would do to their fellow believer, what they would do on the ministry, what they would actually do to the body of Christ, and then justify it. And then with a proud and stubborn, rebellious heart, stand against it and resist and live the rest of their lives in bitterness. And to this day, I meet people and they're from all denominations. And when I say to some of them, "Well, where do you worship?" Straight away they go, "Huh, I wouldn't worship anywhere." I says, "Right. And don't talk to me about this, that and the other." And then they start mentioning people I don't know. Places that I've never been to. And I think to myself, well, how long ago was that? Oh, that was over 30 years ago. Wow, 30 years. And this is where you are today. You just stood still for 30 years. In anger, bitterness. And I want to say this. You could not be walking with God. And I stand over that. In fact, you would need to burn this Bible today. You would need to burn this Bible right now if a person for 30 years can say that they've walked with God and they've been bitter and hateful and spiteful. You know, if a man love not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God who he has not seen? If I, and it was quoted in the prayer meeting this morning actually, if I regard iniquity in mine heart, the Lord will not hear me. You could not worship God. And the Lord says, before you come to worship me, leave your gift at the altar and be reconciled to your brother. And listen, if your brother will not be reconciled to you and they hold on to their bitterness, could I just say something to every child of God? You may not need this right now, but you may need this later on. Can I say something to you as a child of God? If even in your family or among your neighbors or your friends or your work colleagues, there's a spirit of bitterness and anger and you're angry and you're becoming hateful, I want you to do something or you'll never go on with God. I want you to pray that bitterness out of your soul. And you say to me, preacher, how do I do that? Well, I'll tell you how. I've been there. And I'll tell you now how you can do this. You get on your knees today, if you need to, or if you ever need to, you get on your knees and don't you leave God's presence until that's dealt with. Oh, but sure, if it's not dealt with in a day, well, that's okay. You stay there. You return again. You return again. You never leave. You do nothing else but that until that bitterness is out. Now, the situation may not improve. The situation may never change. It might even get worse. But listen, the change is within you and me. And I want to say this, you've got to keep yourself sweet with the Lord. You've got to keep yourself sweet with the Lord. Don't be those believers who are bitter of heart, out of sorts, disagree with everything in the church and outside the church. They hurt people. They discourage fellow believers. They're not only down themselves, but they want everybody to be where they are. They become resentful of church authority. They become resentful of people in the church and families around them. They become resentful of their neighbors and their family members. Paul reminds us, doesn't he, writing to the church at Ephesus, let all bitterness and wrath and anger be put away from you. Put it away. Pray bitterness out of our hearts like a cancer. What would you do with cancer? Would you let it sit? Would you? Would you just say, well, sure, it'll be all right. It'll affect the whole body. It'll destroy you. If there's a means whereby you can get it out and put it away, you'll use it. You will use it. Well, in the same way, bitterness is like a cancer. It eats away like a canker, a cancer, cancerous growth, and destroys the body of Christ and the harmony and unity of the Spirit in the communion of saints and the fellowship of God's house. Second thought, there's not only a great contradiction, but there's a grievous consideration in verses 3 and verse 8. A grievous consideration. Look at verse 3 of chapter 4. Therefore now, O Lord, and remember it's a prayer. Therefore now, O Lord, take, I beseech thee, my life from me. It is better for me to die than live. And look at verse 8 as well. It came to pass when the sun did rise, God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah that he fainted, and wished himself to die, and said, prayed, it is better for me to die than to live. I want to say something to you. Prayer is a key feature in the book of Jonah. In chapter 1, you don't have to look at it, chapter 1, verse 5, the mariners prayed in the midst of the storm. Chapter 1, verse 6, we also have the shipmaster who calls Jonah to prayer. In chapter 1, verse 14, the sailors pray again as they're about to throw Jonah over the ship down into the depths of the sea. In chapter 2, with the exception of the last verse, it is an entire prayer from two geographical places. One, the belly of hell or Sheol or the divided Hades. And secondly, in the resurrection, in the very belly of the fish. And in chapter 3, verse 8, the decree of the king of Nineveh was to cry, everyone, the whole city, to pray and to cry unto God mightily. And then in chapter 4, you have another prayer. But in chapter 4, we have a different type of praying to God. It's the worst kind of praying in the entire book. Jonah, you're a prophet of God. You're in touch with the Lord. And yet, Jonah, you're praying a different kind of prayer from everyone else. It's what is known as the prayer of the quitter. It's the throwing of the towel in, and that's it. We call it the throwing of the rattle out of the pram. I was going to say the cage, but that's how a child feels they are, caged. Throwing the rattle out of the pram. And yet, in the midst of it all, in the midst of it all, God highlights the selfishness and how a prayer like that is dishonorable to God. And you know, brethren and sisters, you and I could end up praying like that as well. If we take our eyes like Jonah off the Lord and we're walking at a distance, we'll feel, what's the purpose in life? What's the use, Lord? Lord, I wish you'd just take me home to heaven. And it's not because you're terminally ill or the quality of your life's gone down. No, you have vigor and vitality of life, and you've got health and strength and soundness of mind. And yet in the midst of it all, I want to tell you, don't think for one moment that you could never get to that stage in life. You could. There's so much to discourage us in these days, and there's so much in this world to knock us off course, and alongside that, many other knocks in life, one blow after another, one setback after another, and one literal spiritual punch after the other, and then the devil comes in, and the world comes in, and then our own nature fails, and our own faith fails, and before you know it, you're like Jonah, and you're praying the wrong kind of prayers. That's why we need to keep close to Christ. And we need to read our Bibles every day and pray. And there's some people who, whenever I've counseled them, they've said, you know, I just don't get anything out of my Bible. I just don't get anything out of reading God's Word. And so they've stopped. And here's a question. Here's a question that I have actually asked them. Well, tell me this. Did you have your tea? Say this is Friday. Did you have your tea Tuesday week ago? What? Did you have your tea Tuesday week ago? Yes, I did. Well, what do you have? Well, I don't know. But you had it? Oh, aye. You were fed, yeah. And you don't know what you had. Sometimes we read the Word of God and you don't even know. You don't even know that you're being fed. Sometimes the Word of God can be like the sieve. And you put it into the water and you lift it up. Nothing. And you say, look at that, nothing. But there's something there. What is there? There's a clean sieve. That's exactly what's there. Look at that sieve, clean as a whistle. And the Word of God is sanctifying without you knowing it. It is important to read God's Word. And don't think for one moment, we've heard Christians say, I might as well read the Beano. Now, young people, you should know what that is, at least as a wee comic magazine when I was growing up. The Beano and the Topper and the Dandy and so on, the Beezer. You might as well read the Beano. That's not true. No, you would not be reading a comic, a children's comic, and liking the Bible to that. Read the Word of God. And even if you say to me, I don't get anything out of it, I'm telling you, it's doing you good. It's doing you good. And I trust that we will keep our hearts right before Christ and walk humbly with the Savior. Thirdly and finally, we have here a gracious correction, chapter 4, verses 4 to 11, and it's a nice way to finish off. Up until now, Jonah has been the one who's doing all the talking and arguing and shouting at God. He has vented his anger, hasn't he? He's said his peace before the Lord. He's just let everything out, and he's let the Lord know how he feels, and he's told the Lord all about it, only in the wrong way. Now it's time for the Lord to speak. It's time for the Lord to gently rebuke his servant and bring his servant back into sweet and blessed fellowship with himself. Notice how the Lord works with this despondent servant of God. I can take a lesson as a pastor how I should deal with this congregation and with any person who either gets out of sorts or becomes discouraged. It's a lesson for our session who have the spiritual oversight of this flock to take, I believe, the lessons of this chapter and how the Lord dealt so tenderly and graciously with this rebellious, erring child of God. Notice how the Lord works. First of all, he probes the heart of Jonah. He probes the heart. Look at verse 4. Doest thou well to be angry? Are you angry, Jonah? Do you think that's good? So he's probing his heart. You're angry, aren't you? Of course I'm angry. And you can see the dialogue. Doest thou well, though? Do you do well to be angry? I know some people in this congregation play golf, and they play golf better than Robin Hamilton. but they play golf. But I remember reading about this singer who thought he was a good golfer, and he went out with a professional. I'm not sure exactly who the professional was, but he went out playing in what they would call just a little competition, and they were raising money for charity. And every time he hit a shot, he looked at the professional, and he was waiting for a compliment, and there wasn't a word. And he began to get angry, and he thought, I'm a decent golfer, and he's not even saying. Never even said that was a good shot, or that was a good chip, or that was a great putt. And he came onto the green at about the fourth or fifth hole, and there wasn't a word from the professional, and he missed a putt. That is the singer. He missed the putt. And then he put it in, and he missed again, and he took the ball, and he took the club, and he smacked the bag, and he kicked, and he grunted, and he shouted at himself for missing a wee putt. Coming up to the next tee box, the professional come up, and he says, could you take a word of advice? Oh, absolutely. Here's a wee lesson for me. Go ahead. And he says, you're not that good at golf to be that angry. That's what he said. You're not that good at golf to be that angry. Now, I could get angry because I'm good at golf. So he's more or less saying, you're rubbish. Why are you getting angry? You know, in a measure, God came to Jonah and said, doest thou well to be angry? Why? What justification is there in you, Jonah? What authority do you have? What power do you have to create and make and show mercy and compassion and righteousness and judgment? Who are you, Jonah? A sinner saved by grace? Doest thou well to be angry? Are you justified in your actions, Jonah? Answer that question. Such reasoning, searching would cause Jonah to think about his actions and, I believe, judge whether those actions were right. He'd have to deal with his anger. This is a question the Lord could put to us all today. In everything that we seek to do, you should take this little question from God and say, doest thou well? What I'm doing, doest thou well? Doest thou well? I remember doing something, and the session in Lisburn did this, and it was a very, very serious thing. And we struggled for years, and I mean years, on this matter. And we prayed to God, and we sought the Lord, and we had sessions of prayer, and we shed tears over this matter, and we had to deal with this thing, and we dealt with it. And afterward, when I left that meeting and we had dealt with it, and that was it dealt with, and now we just have to live with the fallout of it, I went home that night, I couldn't sleep, and I asked the Lord, Lord, have we done what's right? Is it the right thing? Do we need to revisit this quickly? Do we need to call an emergency meeting in the morning again? Have we done what's right? And next morning I lifted my daily readings, straight from Scripture, McShane's readings. And it was said of the house of Jehu, when he executed the judgment of God upon the house of Ahab, thou hast done well in executing that which is right in my sight. And you know, to this day, I have great peace that we did the right thing. Doest thou well? Maybe you should ask the question, child of God, doest thou well to pursue this course of action? Doest thou well to fight with your brethren? Doest thou well to stop reading your Bible and failing to meet with God in prayer every day? Doest thou well to run with that company? Doest thou well, young person, to listen to that type of music? Doest thou well to listen to gossip and complaints and murmurings? Doest thou well to listen to the filthy conversation of the wicked in your workplace every day? Let us all ask the question. This was in relation to anger. Doest thou well to be angry? But the question relates to every department of my life. And the Lord comes graciously probing my heart. Doest thou well? Doest thou well? The Lord not only probes the heart, but he's patient with the hardness of Jonah, and we'll finish here. The Lord not only is patient with sinners, but he's patient with saints. You see, he protected Jonah first of all. Jonah built a little shelter, but it was futile. Everything you do without the Lord is futile. God prepared a gourd. It grew over Jonah, a beautiful gourd, a plant with beautiful lush green leaves, and such it repelled the sun's light and heat. And Jonah was sheltered, and he was exceeding glad. He had great relief, I believe, and I've seen the pictures. I would say at least out of 50 pictures that I looked at least maybe 24 or so all have Jonah painted with a bald head. Straight out of chapter 4. The vehement east wind beat down upon his head, and his little shelter proved futile. And God caused the gourd to grow, and its beautiful green leaves gave him such... It was as if he was in air conditioning. And the gourd was God's love and compassion to a rebellious, stubborn child of God. We are told the gourd grows with rapidity, and its leaves give us what we call impenetrable protection from the rays of the sun, even at noonday. God's provision of the gourd was to cool down the temper and the anger and the fiery indignation of his servant. What he was doing in the temporal was a reflection of Jonah in the spiritual. God was cooling him down, taking the fire out of his servant so we could at least talk to him. Dr. Douglas cautioned me on many a time, and I mean in a good way, or should I say counsel. And he says to me, Thomas, I give you the principles of pastoral care. And over 25 years since I have known him and been under his ministry, he counseled me on many things, but one thing he gave me was this. He says, never speak in the heat of a moment. Never. Never deal with an issue in the heat of the moment. Never. You wait until the next day. You wait until the heat goes out of it. And you will discover you will gain more ground and gain more friends and help more people when you don't act in haste and in the heat of a moment. The red mist comes down and you engage people, you're going to have contention. But let it settle. That's what God did here. He created the gourd. He took the heat out of his temper. He cooled him down. And then he dealt with him and restored him into fellowship again. You know, we are to set our affections on things above, not on the things of this earth. Jonah was concerned for the gourd, which was temporal, but he cared not for the souls of men in Nineveh. And God taught him a vital lesson. Why do you get so uptight about this thing, that thing, and the other? You get so angry over that little tiny thing, and yet millions have perished today in hell. And you haven't got concerned about that. That was the lesson he was finished off with. He was taught well by his God. I pray the Lord will bless that which has been of himself in this study, and that you will continue to look at Scripture and the things that I've missed, you'll be able to pick up on.